I invite you this evening to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 1. I believe you'll find this on page 1151 in the Pew Edition Bible. I'll begin reading tonight from verse 12 onward, reading through the end of the chapter. I want to focus tonight in our message on verses 15 and 16. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of the Lord, however, endures forever. I would ask that you keep your Bibles open tonight. I'm going to follow carefully our text from verses 15 and 16 this evening. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you've had an opportunity, and I want you to picture a scenario tonight where you're given 30 seconds or 1 minute to explain to a complete stranger the essence of the gospel, the essence of the Christian faith. It's really not such a strange thing anymore, especially since we're living in a day where it's becoming increasingly secularized in America, that you may run into people at work or in your neighborhood who know very little about the Bible or about the Christian faith. And they may ask you, what is it that you really believe? What do Christians believe? If you only have 30 seconds, and sometimes a conversation lasts only that long, what would you say is the essence of the Christian faith, essence of the gospel? What makes the good news of the gospel good news? To illustrate that, I have an exercise I give to my students in practice preaching at the Danville Prison. We have a small group of students that lead the chapel services and deliver messages. I have them go through an exercise where they have to deliver a sermon that's only 5 minutes long. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, boy, I wish more pastors would practice that sort of thing, a five-minute sermon. But you understand the reason why I do that. It may surprise you, but it's much more challenging. It's much more difficult for a pastor to present a five-minute message, at least a coherent message, than it is to give him an hour to speak. You understand why? It's because you have to compact what you have to say in that short space of time. You have to put in only what is essential. It's a very helpful exercise to teach the students and to teach the listener really what are the main points that have to be addressed, that have to be spoken about. And I think that's exactly what the Apostle Paul here is doing with Timothy, his young lieutenant in the faith, his protege. He's preparing him for ministering not only in Ephesus but elsewhere should the Lord call him to that place. But I want to take this text tonight and ask the question, I want you to think with me tonight, what is the gospel? What is the gospel about? The gospel is about, Paul says, first of all, it's about truth. Secondly, he says it's about Jesus. And thirdly, he says it's about grace. That's a very simple message, but I think this is one of the most beautiful statements in all of the Apostle Paul's writing. So first of all then, the gospel, brothers and sisters, is about truth. Draw your attention to verse 15. Let me read that for you again. Here is a trustworthy saying. This is the first of five so-called trustworthy sayings or reliable sayings that we find throughout the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles include 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. They're called pastoral because the emphasis of these letters is on preparing not only Timothy but others for how the church ought to be pastored, how it ought to be governed, how it ought to be a witness in the world around. It's a beautiful epistle, this epistle to Timothy. It's one of Paul's later epistles. In fact, it becomes very clear when Paul's writing that he has a keen awareness of his impending death. You see that much more clearly, by the way, in 2 Timothy. And if you're going to talk to somebody about how to prepare for ministry, how to do the work of ministry, or how to carry on what's been taught to you, knowing that your time is very limited, I think you're very focused in what you're going to say. And what's remarkable about this epistle and the pastoral epistles in general is that when Paul writes to Timothy, Timothy, by the way, is pastoring in Ephesus. And we know from reading this epistle and the other epistle to Timothy that it's a difficult pastorate. There are all sorts of problems. There is no, believe it or not, there is no perfect congregation. Every congregation has its troubles, its challenges and difficulties. Timothy has to deal with false teachers. He has to deal with issues of worship. He has to deal with how do you select capable leaders, elders, deacons? How ought elders and deacons' wives conduct themselves? How should the older members of the congregation minister to the younger members? All those sorts of things. And what I find remarkable about this epistle is that the Apostle Paul's focus is not upon himself. Imagine if you were facing impending death, if you were in prison somewhere, awaiting trial or awaiting execution. Don't you think the temptation might be to feel sorry for yourself? Or to ask Timothy to find some means to bring about release, clemency from the authorities. But that doesn't seem to be the case at all. In fact, we find in a number of Paul's letters, he says, if the Lord's purposes are fulfilled while I'm in chains, while I'm in prison, so be it. May the Lord be glorified. I mean, how else can Paul sing psalms and hymns at night while he's in prison in Philippi if he didn't really believe that? But there's something else as he writes to Timothy. It's not simply his disregard for his own physical safety, but there's an awareness and there's a longing for Timothy to continue what has been taught to him. What has been taught to him by the Apostle Paul as a spiritual father. He calls Timothy again and again, my son in the faith, my spiritual son. What's been taught to him by his mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice. He wants to see the faithfulness of the gospel continued. Faithful preaching, faithful teaching, faithful discipline. Isn't it true that as we grow older, and I turned 50 this past year, as you grow older and as you see generations behind you, you become more and more aware of the urgent need to make sure that the next generation keeps to that same truth that you were taught. That I preach and that I teach. I want my children, I want my grandchildren, should the Lord give me grandchildren, I want them to be just as passionate about the gospel of Jesus Christ as I am. Maybe even more so. And the faithfulness of a congregation like this in teaching me the truths of the gospel, and don't underestimate the importance of that ministry for many decades now in this congregation of teaching that truth to children growing up, you want to see that continue. You don't want to see it watered down. You don't want to see it compromised. You don't want to see Timothy capitulate to the pressures he's facing. Timothy, by nature, is a timid person. Paul has to tell him to be strong, take courage, be bold, Stand up against false teaching. You have to confront them. Don't be a people pleaser. Don't be someone who just tries to make peace at all costs. Because after all, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what he says in chapter 3, verse 15 of this epistle. He says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. It's believed by commentators and others that these so-called faithful, trustworthy sayings were maybe a hymn or an elementary creed recited or professed by the congregation or by the leaders in the church early on, already in the first century. It's trustworthy. It's true. It's reliable. It stands the test of time. In other words, Paul wants to tell Timothy that the gospel of Jesus Christ is something that you can rest your entire life upon. The imagery here is of a chair, some piece of furniture you're going to sit on. You know, if you're a small person, a slender person, you don't think about these things. But if you're someone who has generous proportions, and I'll put it that way, you see a certain piece of furniture and you begin to wonder, will that furniture support me? Can I sit on this without it collapsing? That's the imagery here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says you can absolutely rely on that. Now think about how important that is in the world in which we live today. The good news is historically accurate. The doctrine is faithful. It will not steer you wrong. We live in a day where we talk about fake news and about alternative facts. Who really knows what the truth is anymore? You go to any university, you send your kids, your grandkids there. The prevailing teaching of the day is simply this. Truth is whatever you devise it to be. You may think something's true, but it may not be true for the other person. Truth is all relative. Truth is entirely subjective. That's the world in which we live today. And over against that, Paul says, no, Timothy, this message of the gospel is not subject to being twisted and turned. It's not like a wax nose, to use Luther's phrase. It's absolutely reliable. He compares that, by the way, in chapter 1 to these false teachers who are engaged in teaching these myths and genealogies. They're obsessed with them. We don't know exactly what the obsession was, but they had this obsession with studying genealogies, studying myths. Paul says, don't be preoccupied with that. That's not at the core of the gospel message. They lead to divisions. They divert from what is central to the gospel message. Isn't that interesting, by the way, when we live in a world which says that if you want to hold to absolute truth, if you want to say what the Apostle Paul says, you're going to divide people. You're going to create walls. You're going to push people away. And Paul says, no, the truth unites. The truth supports. The truth brings people together. He says it is a trustworthy saying. And it is a saying that deserves full acceptance. It's been understood in a couple of different ways. On the one hand, Paul could be saying here, very likely is saying, what I'm about to tell you is worthy of your full acceptance, your full consideration. You ought not to have any reservations whatsoever about what I'm to say. But I think it can be also understood as it deserves universal acceptance, meaning this message of the gospel is not a message for one selected group of people, the Jewish people, the people that trace their lineage to Abraham. Paul is the great apostle to the Gentile world, and as the apostle to the Gentile world, he makes that point that the gospel is for Jew, for Gentile, male, female. There is no division anymore, for we are all one, Galatians 3:28. We are all one in Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous statement when you think about it. For those with no education, over against those that have an extended formal education, the same gospel applies to all. For rich, for poor, And imagine what it must have been like in the early church here in Ephesus, where Timothy is ministering. Later on, Timothy has to write or address slaves. You have people who are freed, maybe people who are quite well-to-do, people who are of great social importance in Ephesus, as well as people who are slaves, servants, indentured servants, and they worship side by side. And the same gospel applies to both groups. They worship the same Lord. But in saying that, this message is trustworthy. Think about that in terms of how the gospel is presented. Paul says, we did not create cunningly devised fables. Peter says that in his second epistle. These are not concoctions. Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians, says, we rejoice that when you heard the message of Jesus Christ, you accepted it not as the words of men only, but as it truly is the word of God. And as we come to commemorate the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, that is a remarkable truth that was at the cornerstone of the Reformation. That the faithful preaching of the Word of God is in fact the Word of God. Luther said it, Calvin said it, the other reformers said it. When Luke writes his gospel account, what does he say? This is the account of Jesus, his birth, and he was born during the reign of Caesar. Caesar Augustus, when Quirinius was governor of Syria, he carefully checks all the historical details when he writes his gospel account. Or Jesus himself. Jesus himself, when he says time and time again, is it not written? Is it not written? The scriptures cannot be broken, he says. In other words, this is not some concoction of myths, some compilation of speculation. This is very truth. Paul could speak with authority. Paul could speak with confidence. And therefore, we don't shy away from saying that Jesus Christ is the center of the gospel. Notice, he says, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. The gospel is about the truth over against those who simply want to follow myths. But secondly, the gospel is about Jesus. Notice again verse 15. Here's a trustworthy saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So simple in the statement, and yet so profound in its meaning. Jesus said, I have come to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but rather to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. I know the temptation this evening, in a congregation like this, the temptation may be to say, well, we already know that. But do you know that? Do you affirm that over against so many other peddlers of religion, so many other speakers and church groups calling themselves Christians but really missing the very heart of the gospel message? Think about this. There are many who want to believe that the purpose of Jesus coming into the world, and again, this affirms the fact that he is the eternal God, Jesus is. He's not simply a man who's been elevated to the point of being God. He is the eternal God. But Jesus did not come to make you wealthy, first and foremost. Think about that. There are pastors, there are ministries that are thriving today in America because the focus of their ministry is Jesus Christ wants to make you wealthy. He wants you to have your best life right now. And I tell you, in a prison context, when I speak on a message like this in a prison chapel, as I have, there's a very strong attraction to that message, that religion is a means of making yourself wealthy, making yourself successful, of healing. But did Jesus promise good health? He said the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Certainly that was a quandary for the disciples at one point in their ministry with Jesus, because they came to him and said, "Master, we've left everything to follow you." And I don't think that was said carelessly, by the way. I don't think that was said carelessly at all. Imagine if you left your families tonight and for 3 years wandered with an itinerant preacher from town to town, not knowing where you would stay, not knowing where your meals would come from. Wouldn't you be tempted to say at one point, "But we've left everything, our livelihoods, our families, the security of home, we left everything to follow you." Jesus did not come to build up your self-esteem. And again, that message is very popular today. I remember counseling a young man some years ago who had received counseling from a so-called Christian counselor whose whole approach was dealing with depression by saying God's purpose in sending Jesus Christ was to make you feel good about yourself. You don't find that in Scripture, do you? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What is sin? Sin is self-centeredness. It is rebellion. Rebellion against the love and authority of God. Sin is I put my kingdom before the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Salvation, however, is freedom. It is freedom from guilt, from a guilty conscience, from judgment, from death, from decay. The gospel message is a message of rescue, of deliverance, of redemption. I know what you're saying. You're saying, "We've heard all this. We know all this." And yet, think of how difficult that was in Jesus' own day to grasp that. You think of the example of the Pharisee. "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men." And the shock of the crowd that Jesus befriended the lowlifes, the cast-offs, the people that were considered scum of the earth. So often people had a hard time understanding their most basic need. Sin is self-deceiving. And you and I fight against that self-deception every day. Like the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus, and I think he's very sincere in saying he wants to follow Jesus. "I want to follow you. Have you kept the law? Have you kept the commandments?" He says, "This I've done since my youth." I don't think he meant that in an absolute sense, that he had never sinned. I think what he meant to say is, "I have done my very best to follow the Word of God. I love the Word of God. I honor the Word of God." But then Jesus asks or addresses him in a way that exposes what really he really treasures in his heart. He says, "Go then, sell your possessions, give to the poor, and then come follow me." If you and I were watching that conversation, I think we would be stunned. Jaws would be dropping. Because we would have looked upon this rich young ruler and said, "This is an exemplary man. This is a very pious man. This is what it means to be a person of integrity. This is a prime example of the kind of person Jesus should have as one of his disciples." But when Jesus exposes what he treasured most, the man walks away dejected because he loved his possessions. To which Jesus says, "How difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And what was the response of the audience, of the crowd? "Who can be saved then? Who can be saved?" And Jesus says, "With man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible." Don't ever forget, As Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world first and foremost to save sinners. Not just to talk about the possibility of salvation. And this is something in my own context of ministry now I have to underscore again and again. He didn't just leave it up to people to say, well, now I've done my part, now you do your part. I encounter that all the time in prison ministry, by the way. What about my free will? What about the exercise of my choice? It has to be my choice if it's going to be authentic faith. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that is not of your own. It is a gift of God. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Finally, thirdly, the gospel is about grace. What do you think of Paul describing himself in these terms? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Do you think this is a case of Paul playing the false humility game? Paul telling Timothy, oh, I'm the worst of sinners, expecting that the response is going to be, oh, Paul, we know that's not true. Paul, you're a great apostle, you're a great church leader, a great preacher and teacher. God's using you in wonderful ways. No, I believe the apostle Paul was quite sincere. He says, I am the worst. How did he know that he was the worst? Have you ever thought about that? How did the apostle Paul know? How could he possibly say, what basis did he have for saying, I am the worst of sinners? Paul did not take an extended survey of the people living in the world at that time. And you and I can certainly think of other people in history who have done far more heinous things. No, it's a sense of Paul, by the grace of God, appreciates how wonderful, how mysterious the grace of God really is. John Stott, the great British preacher and commentator and evangelist, says in his commentary here at this point, he says, when you know the grace of God, when you experience that in your life, what the Lord has delivered you from, you stop making those odious, he uses that wonderful British word, odious comparisons, distasteful, stinky comparisons. You say, well, we do that? We do that? Let's be honest, we do we not? You may say, well, I'm a sinner. I'll readily admit my sin, but I know that my sins is not as bad as they're not as bad as his sins. And if you knew about that person over there the way I know about them, you'd understand I'm a pretty good guy. I look pretty good compared to them. Paul says, when you know the grace of God, when the grace of God transforms your life, you stop making those comparisons. You stop talking like the Pharisee. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people. And you start falling to your knees and saying, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. But here's something else. I find it remarkable, by the way, that when Paul singles out himself as the worst of sinners, what kind of person was Paul? Paul was not a political despot. He was not a Hitler or a Stalin or a Saddam Hussein. He was not a thief. He did not defraud thousands or millions of people. He was not a sexual offender. When Paul describes himself as the chief or the worst of sinners, he was describing a man who was very religious. I find that remarkable. Highly respected, on the fast track towards promotion in the Jewish community. And yet looking back on that, as he does in Philippians 3, he says, all the things that I treasured, all the things that I thought were the basis of my standing before God, the basis of God approving me, of receiving me into his kingdom, all those things now, he says, I consider to be like so much dung, so much manure, he says. the tribe of Benjamin, a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee. Regarding legalistic righteousness, he says, I was impeccable. But after I came to know Jesus Christ and the transforming power of his grace, I consider all those things to be nothing, like so much dung. Grace. The gospel is about grace. God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. That's how you explain the gospel to someone in 30 seconds. God does for us what you and I could never do for ourselves. God gives to me what I did not earn or what I did not deserve. It is the glorious exchange. I receive the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith, and my sins are given to Jesus Christ, placed upon him, and he bears the weight of the Father's judgment. Why does he speak this way? Verse 16. But for that very reason, being the worst of sinners, being saved by the grace of God, for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. You understand what he's saying here? He's saying to Timothy, don't you understand the Lord had chosen me not because he considered me so exemplary, such a fine specimen. The Lord chose me to advertise to the world, if this man, the chief of sinners, can be saved, then anyone can be saved. Anyone can be delivered. No matter what your past, no matter what your background, no matter how heinous the sin may have been, there is salvation through Jesus Christ. And Paul, for the rest of his life, would be a walking advertisement, a billboard of the grace of God. Displaying, notice he says, God's patience. And some have speculated that it's not simply God's patience with Paul before his conversion, but even God's patience after Paul's conversion. You read Romans 7. God calls Paul to be his chosen instrument to the Gentile world, and yet the same instrument who is going to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ is one who describes himself as a wretched sinner. Oh, wretched sinner, wretched man that I am. Because he talks about the ongoing struggle he has. Paul would be a walking advertisement of the gospel. Here's something to think about going into the week by way of application. What is it, brothers and sisters, that you are advertising to the world? What will you be advertising tomorrow at work, in your neighborhoods, to your children, to your grandchildren? Will you be advertising that the gospel is about your own sense of self-righteousness, your own achievements, your own accomplishments? Look at what a good person I am. The gospel's about people being really good people, trying to be really good people. Or will it be evident by the conduct of your life, of your speech, the way you run your business, the way you treat your employer, your employees, the way you speak to your children, your spouse, that you are profoundly aware of how grace has saved you from yourself? And that grace is the most important thing that you treasure in your life. So what is it that Paul wants to underscore for Timothy? Timothy, don't ever lose sight of the fact that the gospel is about grace. So, perhaps the Lord will give you opportunity this week, in 30 seconds, in a minute's time, to explain the gospel. What will you say? Are you prepared to answer that question? Or do we not want to rub shoulders with people like that? Sometimes we're afraid to rub shoulders with people like that for fear of having to be called upon to give an answer. What do I say? What do I do? Maybe I'll be ridiculed. Maybe they'll poke fun of me. Maybe they'll dismiss me like the Athenians dismissed Paul as a rag picker. You know, he's a philosopher wannabe. We're done with him. But the Lord may very well give you an opportunity to speak the gospel to someone who's never understood and never comprehended the beauty of the gospel. And you say to them, the gospel is about truth. A trustworthy thing that deserves your full acceptance. You can rest your life upon it. The gospel is about Jesus. Jesus, our Savior. And the gospel is about grace. What God can do that we could never do for ourselves. May God give you the opportunity, the boldness, the courage, and the love to present that kind of winsome gospel message and witness. May that be your advertisement to the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the reliability of the message of salvation revealed to us in your word. We don't follow myths, fairy tales, concoctions that are meant to deceive people, but rather we can say this is the truth, and Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, that he came not simply to make salvation possible, but rather he came to secure our very redemption, delivering us from not only the judgment, the guilt of sin, but also the power of sin. And we thank you for grace. We thank you for grace that reminds us again that it is not of human achievement, human merit. No man shall be justified by obedience to the law, but rather we are saved by your kindness shown to us in Jesus Christ. May we hold to that firmly to our own hearts, but also, Father, may we seek to make that known and treasured among the nations. Even as we sang tonight, may all the nations, all the peoples praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ask these things for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.